Think of the appetites that people can have and how those who follow the philosophy of the world think of satisfying them. The appetite for power, more and more ambition, control of others, for drink. The last figure I saw, I'm sure it's higher since, was $69. That's my figure. $69 per man, woman, and child in the United States, annual consumption for alcoholic beverages. Which, if you multiply it, I didn't, is many billions. The appetite for sex, insatiable. According to the Beatitude, our hunger and thirst should be that which God wants us to hunger and thirst for, which in one phrase is things of the Spirit. And the promise? I wish I could spend more time on this subject because it's such a popular word in today's vocabulary. I would like to paraphrase, and it's a perfect translation. They shall be fulfilled. Everybody wants fulfillment. The important thing is to seek it in the right way. If we look for the right things, God will give them to us. And by the way, the satisfaction is already here. The fifth beatitude, how happy are the merciful. They shall have mercy shown them. What is mercy? Well, mercy is, before we define it, a unique reaction to being offended. In other words, you can't be merciful until somebody first hurts you. So if you haven't got mercy yet, sisters, you've got to go around and ask people first to offend you. Now, you know, we don't have to look for it. So the first condition is that we have been offended. That's the first premise of mercy. Let's look for a moment at how a person with a this worldly philosophy of life looks on offense. Well, just think of the number of court cases that have piled up. Some 2, 3, and 4 years behind, people seeking redress. They want justice. Whatever it was, they want to get back as much and more. The law of this world is, if you've been offended, pay back. And if you can't do it, get the courts to help you. Now, lest we think that maybe we've graduated from that philosophy, what's the instinctive reaction the moment somebody says something unkind in your hearing? Do you bristle? Do you feel like saying something? Doing something? And sisters, let's remember, this business of revenge, it's a nasty word, isn't it? Is the kind of a word, I repeat, that we feel rather comfortable about, that none of us is subject to this vice. Do you know that the most powerful vengeance I can exercise over a person is not what I do to him, but what I think of him? Follow me? The judgment that I make of that person and what happens to that person's character in me, though by now I may have learned to restrain my feelings and even my lips, I may say nothing. I may not even change color when somebody hurt me. I'm so well self-contained. But in my mind, that person has lost his or her reputation. This, sisters, along with the last one, are the two hardest beatitudes to observe. So what's mercy? Mercy is being offended, but forgiving. And forgiveness is inside. It may be that my feelings will react. I'm human. But if I forgive, my will continues loving that person. And, if anything, more than I loved him or her before. What's the promise? They shall have mercy shown them. But remember, all the while we're talking about happiness, because we are still in the context of witness. What's the promise? The sense of God's forgiveness. It's one thing to be forgiven. It's another to sense, to realize deep down in my heart that in spite of my having so often offended God, He has forgiven me. The sixth, how happy are the pure of heart, they shall see God. There are many possible interpretations of this beatitude. This is the one that I consider pertinent here. It means, first of all, we all have a heart whose main function is to love. The love that Christ bids us practice is a love which is not possessive. So who are the pure of heart? They are those who love indeed, but love in such a way as not to love in order to, well, profit or benefit or get something out of loving for themselves. What the psychologists call functional love, using people. And for us who are either going to or have already made our commitments to chastity, it means that we practice chastity in the heart. Remember, sisters, that although we have taken a commitment to live a life of celibacy, which means a lifelong chastity, this does not mean for a moment, cannot mean that we have somehow, may God forbid, taken a promise or a vow not to love. Good God. Sometimes I wish that 6-day retreats were 60 days, though I'm afraid of what would happen to the audience. The purpose of our chastity is to practice selfless charity. That's to be pure of heart. And the promise is a clear perception of God. Others can pray, we pray. But because we have given to God our chastity, He will enlighten us with a vision of Himself that no one else quite has a claim to. But sisters, we must practice our chastity. And that means, as you know, not only external actions, but also our interior feelings and imagination, which being human will assert itself. It's that deliberate, conscious, fully willful satisfaction which Christ, who sees our hearts, knows when we are practicing it. And we will all in our lifetime, many of us already have, met many wonderful people of both sexes, to love them with a chaste love is not easy, but it is most rewarding. Seventh Beatitude, how happy are the peacemakers, they shall be called the children of God. Clearly, whatever being a peacemaker means, it must have to do somehow with disorder, because that's what peace is, the opposite of disorder. So you might say that this beatitude could be paraphrased to read, how happy are those who rectify or make order out of disorder. Now in our lifetimes, we are going to meet a great deal of disorder, especially in the people with and for whom we work. It may be a disorderly imagination. It may be a disorderly life. It may be estranged from God, which is the worst kind of disorder. We are called upon, sisters, to see in people's lives what their disorder is and to help them find their peace, which is uniquely in ordering their lives. The philosophy of this world, as you know, practically says, where there's disorder, make more of it. That's almost the law of revolution. And by some mysterious alchemy, this is at the heart of Marxism, good will come out of revolution. We should, and I'd say begin in our own communities, have an eye for people who are in trouble. There's some disorder in their lives. To give consolation, encouragement. To have ways, and some people have almost a charism for it. Others seem never to learn. To draw people out so they will share with us what's troubling them. All trouble is due to disorder. And the promise, they shall be called the children of God. Well, aren't we all children of God? Yes. But those who strive, and I would say beginning with our own fellow religious, extending to all who enter our lives, have an eye for people who are in difficulty, as we say, in trouble. It may be just a cheering word to help them recover their peace. We are fulfilling then the beatitude of being peacemakers. We otherwise than the rest of the children of God will enjoy an extraordinary peace ourselves. Because, you know, it's one thing to be a child of God. It's another thing to know it. And let's not be ashamed or embarrassed to keep using child of God, children of God. God wants us to use that terminology because time and again, both Old and New Testament, he speaks of his relationship to us as a father for his children. Loving, affection, security, safe. Sometimes I've watched in my now too frequent travels, and I've discovered there are more children riding planes these days, sisters, than ever before. The other day, the stewardess asked the mother, "How old are the children?" She had three. The one was too young to pay. The other two were just old enough, apparently, to go on, the two of them, on one fare. But the stewardess thought she would ask. Anyhow, I watched children, especially the young, in the arms of a mother or a father. The picture of peace. The sense of security, of safety, all is well. I'm in the arms of God. That's the promise of the seventh beatitude. The eighth, we will have occasion to say more about this one, but we should say something because it is far too important. How happy are those who suffer, listen, how happy are those who suffer persecution for justice's sake. Theirs is the kingdom of God. It's the only beatitude with a supplement. It needs one. But really, it seems just to add to the mystery. What does it mean? It means that those who follow Christ are going to suffer opposition. I really want to save this beatitude because it's much too important today. But let's say what needs saying. To live the first seven beatitudes, that's the way I like to put it, you need an eighth one. Because by that time you're going to suffer persecution. If nothing else, in plain American, people are going to say, she's an oddball. Or another piece of Americanism, a kook. Now the promise of this beatitude, that it had to be this kind, is the happiness of hope. In other words, the happiness in this life of the future promise reserved for those who like Christ. And all the prophets he said before, and all his followers, Christ's, that is, since, have suffered opposition. The promise that we shall be rewarded. The happiness of the assurance that a great reward is awaiting us for having stood up for the truth. And let's never forget, Truth is spelled with a capital letter. Truth became man. Truth walked the streets of Palestine. Truth gave us the message of salvation. To teach the truth. In any day, as today, will cost. It's worth it.
This tape was produced by Consortium Perfecta Caritatis. All rights are reserved.